The passage we're going to look at today is Romans 3, 21 to 31, the last third of the third chapter of Romans. I'll start off by reading that. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove, at the present time, that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Then, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith, and the uncircumcised through their faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray, shall we? We do ask, Father, that you would help us to understand your word this day, that we might understand you and ourselves and our relationship with you, so that we might live lives that bring more glory to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This Friday at 1 o'clock will be the first of the meetings for those who are interested in meeting regularly to discuss the question of how to serve God's people using the gifts that God has given us, and not only to discuss the use of our gifts but also to encourage each other to develop the use of the gifts that God has given us in ministering to others. That is, we're meeting at 1 o'clock. We're meeting in the coffee room because Mass is on here on Friday at 1. I'm in the coffee room there at 1 o'clock if you're interested in coming along. Next week, you'll see, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 4 and the whole chapter, and I trust you'll be reading ahead on that. But today, when we look at this section from verses 21 to 31 of chapter 3, or as we'll spend nearly all our time looking at verses 21 to 26 of chapter 3, we come to the central core of the opening of Romans, if not of the epistle to the Romans. We come to the core and the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of Christianity. Here is one of the most important and fundamental statements about what Christianity is teaching, what the gospel is revealing, how it is we can be ever right with God. And so there are a few passages that are worthy of more careful examination than this passage, and it's one that I'd commend to you to return to often and spend many hours meditating upon. You'll never waste your time in working over and over again this passage, Romans 3, especially 21 to 26. The gospel's assessment of the state of the world has been made fairly clear from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20. It can be seen on occasions to accord with everybody's assessment of the world, that is, like it's a mess. However, its assessment is more negative, more pessimistic, than most people's assessment would ever be. For it sees man as being universally sinful, that is, rebellious against God. For that is the very nature of sin, to turn our back upon God, to want to run the world our own way by ourselves. And that willfulness leads us to be out of fellowship with God, to be wrong with God, to actually be living under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is that he gives to us exactly what we want, namely that we might live without him. But when we live in the world without God, then we do those things which people most commonly mistake for sin. That is, those things which people call sin, which are better seen as being the symptoms of the disease. We see all manner of lies and deceits. We see people who are murderers and haters and insolent and disrespectful to parents and so forth. Those sins are actually the sign that we are people who are sinful, and the sign that we are living under God's wrath. There's the indication of what God's anger is like, that he will justly punish people who turn their back upon him, for what people do matters to God, and God's own glory matters to God. And so all who care to turn their back on God, God turns his back on them, temporarily in this lifetime, permanently in the age to come. And he punishes the guilty, for he is a God who acts justly towards people. He punishes all the guilty, whoever they may be. He will not spare the guilty, and he will not punish the innocent. And so through chapters 2 and the first half of chapter 3, the whole Jewish question is ironed out steadily and heavily by Paul to show that just because you're circumcised, just because you own a copy of the law, just because you can identify immorality when you see it, does in no means excuse your immorality. If what you are doing is wrong, it is because you are out of touch with God. You stand condemned by God. And the possession of the law will not help you at all, because that only further confirms your sinfulness, your rebelliousness. For what law does is it teaches you the nature of your sin, but it does not help you to become right with God. Indeed, no one comes right with God by what he does, but under the law, all people stand condemned. Everybody has sinned. Well, how clearly do I see myself in this? Some people see it very clearly. Some people are very conscious of the fact that they do not live their life in a right relationship with God, that they do not live their life in a way which is pleasing either to themselves or to God. Some people indeed have a heightened awareness of their guilt, and it gives them great trouble and great difficulty. They search after God. You read the life of Luther or of Bunyan, you'll see men whose consciences have been highly raised, especially through the reading of the scriptures, but highly raised to be aware of the fact that they are not in fellowship with God, and that the manner of their life is displeasing. It displeases them, and they know it displeases God. We can meet people like that today too. Indeed, there may be some here amongst us who are aware that what they have done is indeed something to be ashamed of. On the other hand, there are others who do not see that clearly at all. So well practiced and well versed, so well habituated in the practice of rebellion against God are they, that they do not perceive that they are out of touch with God. They're not even aware of what it is they are lacking. They notice that everybody else is the same. They look at Christian people and they say, well, they do things that are wrong also. Everybody does things that are wrong. I'm no worse than anybody else. Their values are so distorted, they, after a while, start to get confused as to what is right and wrong anyway. And they will excuse and rationalise and justify and argue for the innocence of all manner of things which are wrong and which are evil. Indeed, Paul says that is the ultimate state in a man's condemnation, an ultimate state in man's wrath, a man living under the wrath of God, that he not only practices evil, but he approves of evil. And we'll say that wrong is right, and right, wrong. Now, such people, of course, are not aware of the situation they're in. But the scripture would argue, although without using these words, really need a whole set of defence mechanisms by which to keep themselves afloat. They don't consider the issue of sin. They do not consider the issue of their own lives. They will not face up to the nature of their immorality. For when you do start talking about immorality, there is never a person I have found who cannot see his immorality at some point, his inconsistency at some point. We are all living lives which do not match up to what we should. It's one thing to see that I do not steal from my neighbour, and so to say to myself, well, I've never hurt the bloke living next door to me because I've never stolen a thing from him. In fact, I've never even talked to him. Nothing to do with that man whatsoever, so I've never hurt him in the slightest. Because it's another thing to see that when I cheat on my insurance claim, when I cheat in my tax form, I'm stealing from every person who insures with that company. I'm stealing from every person who lives in this country and pays tax. I'm always doing that which is hurtful to other people. But of course, that is only to define sin in terms of its social ramifications, and that misses the heart of it, namely my rebellion against God. And it's as I become more conscious of the existence of God, so I become more conscious of the existence of my own rebelliousness against Him, my own willfulness, my own perversion of nature. But such an idea is intolerable. It's intolerable to believe in a sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who is the perfect judge of all the world, who is going to come and judge on the standards of perfection, when I perceive myself to be less than perfect, indeed far, far less than perfect, to be utterly dependent upon Him, but an utter failure in keeping His standards. I cannot tolerate that kind of tension. I cannot find myself on the absolute standard as being unacceptable. And when it is told to me that there is no way out, that law-keeping won't save me, that self-efforts won't save me, that they're all useless, then I'll either go to saying that God doesn't matter, or that sin doesn't matter, or that my sin doesn't matter. But I cannot keep living under the tension that my life and my sin matters, and I cannot do anything to overcome them. That really is just too hard to live by. When we come to this passage today, it really raises the question as how God can be righteous. And Paul says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And now he picks up, that's in 1:16-17, now he picks up the idea again and says, here is the righteousness of God revealed or manifested. Same idea, manifested, revealed. Here is something we could never fathom out. It's not something we could have thought up. This is something we have been told. And it is now a new thing. For in the gospel, in the now, we find it shown. It's new. That's new in that it's shown apart from the law. It's not by the means of law-keeping that we now see the righteousness of God. Something new altogether. Not that it's inconsistent with the law. Certainly it's been shown apart from the law. But on the other hand, if you read the law and the prophets, you'll find that they do bear witness to it. They do point to it. But you would never have guessed what God's great plan is. And indeed, it is an unusual way of approach to God. It is an unusual idea of an approach to justice. This is one of those unique bits of Christianity, that no one has a system like this system at this point. It's the most unusual idea. And it commends itself to me as one that has been told to us by God rather than thought up by man, in that no other man or in any other system of thought has ever come to it. That's like the Trinity, you see. No one's ever thought up a Trinity. And it commends itself to me by its very uniqueness as an idea. For who on earth would have thought up such an idea? And who on earth would have thought up that this was what was taking place? But here is God's righteousness shown. This shows what it means to say that God is a righteous God. What it means to say there is such a thing as righteousness. And it's revealed in Jesus. He is the centre of the righteousness of God as revealed to man. You want to understand what it means to be righteous? Then you need to look at Jesus. Now, Jesus hasn't dominated the last two chapters of this epistle. From 1:18 through to 3:20, Jesus is not the one who is being mentioned. But now, when you want to find out about the righteousness of God, having shown us all about the wrath of God, now he turns to Jesus, for it is in Jesus that the righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed through faith and for faith. And again, you can see how he's reaching his exposition of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For there in verse 17 it said, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith. As it is written, he who through faith shall live. Well, what does it mean, through faith and for faith? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I'll share with you two translation problems at this stage. In English, there are two words we have. One is believe, the other is faith. In Greek, there is only one word, or one set of words, but they're not quite distinct and different words like faith and belief. So any distinction you want to make in your English mind between, or Australian mind, between faith and belief is quite justified and reasonable, but it's got nothing to do with what Paul was writing about. It will never be biblical as an idea, because Paul only has one word. We have got the two words. And so the words being used there are the same words, made worse by the fact that our word faith never occurs as a verb. I can't faith something. I can't faith in something. I have faith in something, but faith is never a verb in English. Whereas, in Greek, the one word can function as both verb or noun. So, better to translate, the righteousness of God through belief in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's what he's saying, not two different things. That being so, you'll notice it's a strange phrase, isn't it? Through belief in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Seems to be redundant, doesn't it? What does he add by saying for all who believe? Well, the Authorised Version at this point is a far better translation than the RSV, it seems to me. More literally from the Greek, it is actually the faith of Jesus Christ, the belief of Jesus Christ that is being referred to. There is no preposition in the Greek text. There's no preposition of either, I say. There's just a connection which is a genitive for those of you who are grammarians. And genitives can be subjective or objective, and this is a subjective one, it seems to me. Whereas the RSV translators think that it's an objective one. But I think they've got a tremendous problem, you see, because you didn't get the whole thing redundant. Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Seems to be actually be saying nothing. Whereas if you follow the Authorised Version, not just me, if you follow the Authorised Version, it's actually saying that God's righteousness is revealed through the fact that Jesus believed in God. It is through the belief of Jesus, through the faithfulness of Jesus, faithfulness to God even unto death. For he is, if you remember, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He is the first great man of faith. Indeed, in Galatians, he is described as when faith came. It is when faith came, when Jesus came, the man of faith, who believed God and who did never rebel against God, but always kept faith in God. Even when God deserted him on the cross, he kept faith in God. The man who had faith in God, it is through his faithfulness that we can now have the righteousness of God. We who believe in Jesus, we who have our faith in the man of faith. And so it is through faith, the faith of Jesus, for all who believe in Jesus. You won't find many of the commentaries, by the way, but it's not original to me. And I haven't thought it up, and I have, over the years, less and less doubts of the accuracy of that understanding of the phrase. It really makes much better sense that way, and most of the commentators don't disagree with me, they just don't even refer to it as an idea, and most of them have terrible problems in trying to explain why he has to say the same thing twice. And every commentary has a different explanation, and none of them really hold water. If they just look to the genitive, they'd make sense of it. So it's the faith of Jesus, but it is through Jesus that we now see the righteousness of God. But more than that, it's through Jesus and by grace. Because now there is no distinction. God is not dealing with the Jews in one fashion and the Gentiles with another fashion. All have sinned and all are dealt with on the basis of Jesus, on the basis of faith. His faith and our faith in him. All are now dealt with on the same basis because we are now justified by God's graciousness as a gift. The word grace is the word generosity. By his generosity we have been justified. We've been declared right with God on the basis of what God does so freely. We must therefore not put the word faith as being a kind of work that we are to do. It's a great and common mistake amongst Christian people to see faith as a good work. Under the old system, I had to obey all the law. Under this new system, I only have to obey faith. So all I've got to do now is believe instead of keeping the whole law. Paul is putting faith in opposition to doing good things. And he's saying that the old way was a way in which I earned. The new way is a way in which I've been given. Faith is but the receiving of the gift. And you do not give people credit for receiving a gift that was thrust into their hands. There's no credit in doing so. Well, I did a big deal today. I accepted $1 million that was given to me. And as a result of my actions, I am now $1 million richer. I would actually want to be saying as a result of some other person's actions, who was extraordinarily generous to ever bless you with $1 million, you have become $1 million richer.
All the orientation is on the other person, the giver.
And it is through the gift of God that we are now seeing the righteousness of God, for now we can be justified through the faith of Jesus Christ for all who believe, without distinction between Jew and Greek, or between male and female, or between slave and free, or between arts faculty and engineering faculty, or between any other distinction that you may or may not want to set up in life. All are dealt with on exactly the same basis, since all have sinned and fallen short, that's a great problem, isn't it, of the glory of God. I can't make up glory of God because you've got two G's. That is a reference, by the way, I take it to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, falling short of the glory of God, for it there talks about God creating man for a certain glory. Now, if I have sinned, I am living a life less than what God has created me for. I've fallen short of that glory, which I think is what the reference is to. Paul then uses three images to describe what is taking place for us in the gospel. The first one comes from the law court, the second from the slave market, and the third from the temple. I've put them in those terms because they are as concrete as that in Paul's language usage and to his contemporaries. They're not abstract ideas. They're actually very visual images that are being used. The first is the law court one, used in verse 24, we are justified. We still use the word, we will still have the root idea just in law. Justice is hopefully pretended to be done anyway, even if it's not. We're concerned about the idea of justification. The word justified, as Paul uses it, means to be declared righteous, to be declared pardoned by God. And in God's sight, God says, you are right in my eyes, in the eyes of the judge. Everything is all right. It is not meaning to be made righteous. God is not actually working some transformation so that we are now becoming righteous, rather declaring to us that we are all right in his eyes. But how can God do that? There is the great problem. For we've just had two chapters which have told us that we are not right with God. We are totally wrong with God. You cannot get any wronger than we are. We are as wrong as wrong can go. Two chapters to tell us that. And now, in one slick verse he's saying, God says you're right with him. How can God do that? Well, he can do it if he doesn't care about right and wrong. Makes nonsense of the previous two chapters, because what's he angry about if he doesn't care? But he could do it that way. We could do it if God isn't just. That is, he sees people are wrong, sees the guilty, and says, oh, well, it's all right with me, mate. You can pay the bribe later. Or something or other. That he himself is not a God who judges justly, which, of course, will give us terrible problems as to what justice means. Or we can see God as one who is blind to my errors. I'm guilty. If he knew I was guilty, he'd condemn me. But he's a bit short-sighted, so he hasn't noticed that I've done a few naughty things on the side and actually didn't like him too much and was rebelling against him all my life. He didn't notice that. And so now I'm all right. I've been justified. None of those are satisfactory to anyone who wants to take God seriously, although they are commonly the ones used by God-fearers in our community, aren't they? A variation of those. They never think it out like that. They just think, well, you know, I'm not worse than anybody else, and God's a kind, loving God, and so he couldn't possibly punish me one way or the other, could he? I mean, that wouldn't be right, would it? Wouldn't be right. If I'm a wrongdoer, then it's perfectly right for him to punish me. And how can it be right for him to say, it doesn't matter? Think of Adolf Hitler. You are no better than Adolf Hitler, but it's more easy to think of him as a wrongdoer, isn't it? So think of Adolf Hitler for a moment. Can it really be right if we had found him instead of finding the little bits of him left behind in a bunker? If we'd found him, can it have been all right at the end of the war to say, well, look, Adolf, we know that while you did those naughty things, that you really didn't mean harm to people personally. And the ones that you did mean harm to, well, that was a slight error. Your mother weaned you too quickly. So we won't worry about it too much if you don't worry about it too much, and don't do it again, because if you do it again next time, well, it'll be harder for us to forgive you, but we will again. What does that say about our attitude to the Jews? What does that say to our attitude to Hitler?
we're now treating him as less than a man because we treat him as someone who has no responsibility. And we're now treating the 6 million Jews that he has murdered as people of no consequence. And what does it say about our attitude to right and wrong? There is no such thing as right and wrong, is there? He does his thing, I do my thing, and everybody's happier after. Well, at least those who are not Jewish are, anyway. Well, at least some of us aren't. That's an appalling view of justice. Now, am I any better than Adolf Hitler? Of course not. For I'm as rebellious to God as he is as rebellious to God. Well, you think that's coming on a bit tough and strong. After all, you've never seen anyone do a gas chamber. Except a cake. Well, now, you ponder for a moment. Who is the greatest sinner? Here's a simple little test for you, see? Who is the greatest sinner but the person who's broken the greatest law? I'm not sure that there are greater and lesser sinners, but if you're going to have that category, then I think I'd argue it this way. The person who breaks the greatest law is a greater sinner than the person who breaks a lesser law. So, you see, we all tend to think that murder is a greater law than pinching a balloon from Woolies on a Saturday morning. And so we'd say a person who commits murder is a greater sinner than a person who pinches balloons. That right? Well then, who is the greatest but the one who breaks the greatest law? Well, what is the greatest law? The first and greatest law is that you must love the Lord your heart with all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and now that puts a lot of us in, doesn't it? You see, we're all the greatest of sinners. If we're all the greatest of sinners, we're all equal, aren't we? Adolf is no worse than I am, and no better. I'm exactly the same category. Sinful, through and through, the greatest of sinners. That is our category. That is where we are. Of course, if you don't take God seriously, then that argument holds no water at all. You say, well, it doesn't matter to me whether I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, mind, etc. It might matter to you, it matters to God. And who's going to make the rules? And who's going to be the judge? I tell you, we are all equally sinful. And for God to say, there, never mind, make sure you don't do it next time round, really makes nonsense of God. But now I've been told that I, who am guilty, have been justified. How can that be? I come then to the second of the illustrations Paul uses, and that is the illustration of the slave market, when he uses the word redemption. Verse 24, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The word to redeem is a word we don't use often today except in the pawn shop. It was used commonly then in the concept of slavery. A man captured at war could be redeemed by someone buying him back. We still have that, don't we? Hijackers, we redeem their victims by ransoming them out. We pay off a certain amount of money, or we put a prominent politician in their place. That's a lot cheaper, of course. Or there's a whole variety of ways in which we actually buy people out of their captivity. Now, in a world that was full of slavery, it was a very common thing. And people could buy themselves out of their own captivity if they came into some fortune, or they could buy a friend out of captivity if they so desired. But it always involved the paying of a price in order to rescue somebody in captivity. In the Old Testament, one of the classic pieces of redemption was, of course, the rescuing of the people of Egypt. The people of Israel out of Egypt. They were in captivity in Egypt and God redeemed them. He rescued them out of their captivity. Now God, we're told here, generously bought us out through Jesus, out of our bondage and to condemnation. And we're all standing under bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to condemnation. We're all under the anger of God, but God buys us out of that situation, buys us out of that slavery, buys us out of that condemnation by Jesus Christ. But how? How am I the slave freed by Jesus? There comes the third great illustration that's used, that of the temple. And it's the word translated here, expiation, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. Again, I have a translation problem, but it's not going to help you in the slightest. Those of you who understand the problem already know the translation problem that I've got. And those of you who don't understand the problem, if I tell you the right word, it won't help you at all. It should, will it? That is, it shouldn't be expiation, it should be propitiation. But you don't know what expiation means, so how will it help you to put in propitiation there either? Right? In fact, neither word means anything to anybody in Australia today. Well then, what is the word that's being used here? It's the idea of the removal of wrath. The idea of placating somebody, especially by offering a gift. It's the idea which runs close to the concept of another technical word, atonement, which you learn in Sunday school as being at-one-ment. You and I have a barney with each other. I get very angry at your unrighteousness. Why should I always be the stool pigeon? You can be the wrong ones this time. I get very angry at your righteousness. So afterwards you ring me up and say, look, terribly sorry about what you did, Philip. I've just sent through the mail to you a lovely box of chocolates to make up for it. And so you placate my anger, especially by the giving of a gift. Now my problem, of course, is in your problem, is that when you use an illustration like that, it breaks down because my anger is not all righteous, is it? I mean, it's bound to be tainted by a fair degree of sin, given me a gross amount of sin in my anger. Rarely, if ever, is my anger righteous. But God's anger is a righteous one. And the idea of propitiation is the idea of placating the angry God. Common in many of the religions, in the temple, this can be done even physically. The mercy seat in the temple, which was the place on top of the Ark of the Covenant between the two angels, was called the propitiation place. It was called the propitiation. It was the place where the sins of the nation Israel were dealt with by God, and where God's anger was turned back so that he would be merciful to the people instead of being hard and condemnatory to them. And so it can be, actually the place can be the propitiation place. Now says Paul, verse 24, they are justified by his grace, that is, declared to be right with God by God's generosity, through being rescued by Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as the propitiation, as the gift that turns aside wrath, if you like, puts him forth by his blood to be received by faith. You see, what can I offer to God to turn aside God's anger? Nothing, because I'm totally unworthy. I've got nothing to give to him. How can I pay anything to him? If I should sacrifice 1,000 bulls, what will that do for me? Nothing. Just shows that I've got a lot of money and a big barbecue pit. Really doesn't help, really, in the end, one bit. And how can I turn aside God's anger? I can't turn aside God's anger. But God turns his own anger aside by putting forward his own sacrifice for me, namely his son. And his son is the propitiation through his sacrifice, which is the reference to his by his blood, by his death. He has been put forward, for as the sacrifice put forward by God, he turns aside God's anger for me. That is, Jesus dies in my place, suffering God's wrath on my behalf. And because he has done that, so I have been freed from the condemnation that stands over me. And as I've been freed from the condemnation, God can now look upon me and say, you're right with me. I am no longer under condemnation because Jesus has been condemned in my behalf. If I'm not under condemnation, then I must be right with God. And so I'm declared by God to be justified, to be right with him. That is an incredible idea, isn't it? I am justified by the redemption which has been worked out through the propitiation. And so I've been pardoned. I've been liberated. I've been made one with God. No longer am I offside with God. See in this how seriously sin is considered. It's so serious that God sends his son to die for it. It's no quick, easy justice, is it? There, it doesn't matter. It matters. It matters to the extent that his son dies for it. But see how fully sin is dealt with. The condemnation has been really paid for. Really, it has been really removed. Because sin has truly been paid for. Because the one who was the Lord of heaven and earth is the one who was killed on behalf of sin. See how God's justice is upheld. Here is condemnation for sin. And see how God's mercy is extended. Here is salvation for all,
without distinction, Jew and Greek alike. But all this, says Paul, was to show God's righteousness. For Christ has been put forward to show that God is a righteous God. He had overlooked sin previously. He hadn't already come and judged the world and destroyed it. He'd overlooked it for a while out of his compassion. But now he deals with it. And now he deals with it in a way which shows that he is just, while at the same time justifying other people. That is the extraordinary idea, that God, who is the just judge, should be able to pardon the guilty. That is an extraordinary idea, but that is what has taken place, that he can be seen now to be thoroughly just and at the same time justifying the believers. Now, I'll run through that little passage at fair speed. And one of the problems of that little passage is the technical language that is used. Propitiation, the redemption, the justification. If you haven't taken notes, I'm sure that you will have forgotten what those technical words will mean in a day or two's time, because they're words we don't use commonly. I hope that it will help you to remember that one of them is from the law court, and it's the declaration of the judge that a man's right. The other is from the slave market, and it's the idea of buying out the slave into his freedom. And the third is from the temple, and it's the idea of turning aside the anger of the God, especially at the place of the mercy seat. That may help in concreting them in our minds, because they were very common words in Paul's century. They're just uncommon words in the 20th century. But through those three pictures, we actually come to the very heart of the gospel. And it's a passage, therefore, that I'd like you to spend time meditating upon, because it influences and affects your view of God, your view of yourself, your view of Christianity, your whole view of life can get radically transformed by that passage more than almost any other passage. There are some high points in the scriptures where your whole world perspective is influenced. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, they're like that. But no passage more so than those few verses. Let me quickly run through some of the ideas that get influenced by it. They're listed out on that page 3 of the notes. I'll run through those quickly, and the last four verses or so will get dealt with great speed, because they just fit into this whole section. Firstly, notice sin. Sin now is something that can be taken with absolute seriousness, because God takes it with absolute seriousness. That's a very important point. You see, who is it that is being sacrificed for sin but the eternal Son of God? That is who is being sacrificed for sin. Does God take sin seriously? Well, would you like to sacrifice your son for something? For what would you kill your son? It would have to be something of enormous importance, wouldn't it? That is how seriously God is taking sin. You cannot play lightly with sin and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter one way or another, little thing here or there, it really doesn't matter. For any each and individual act of sin that you may want to perform, remember it is the death of Jesus is the value God has placed upon it. He really does take it with absolute seriousness, but by taking it with absolute seriousness, notice that he pays for it fully. Now that's a tremendous help to me, because it means that I can face up to my sin realistically. Don't have to pretend it doesn't matter. More than that, it means that it doesn't matter how sinful I am, it has been paid for fully. The whole deal, I've never reached the stage of having performed too many sins ever to be saved. The ransom price that has been paid for my sins is far in excess of any sin that I could ever actually undertake. It has been paid for fully and finished with completely. The sin of the whole world is being dealt with here. My sins that I have already committed, and the ones that I'm engaged in at the moment, and the ones which I will commit in the years to come, all being fully paid for already in that act. Because God goes to such extremes to deal with sin. So I don't have to pretend sin doesn't exist and sweep it under the carpet. I can face up to it, face up to it really, but I needn't be overawed by it and say, well, there is no hope at all for me, because what God has done is fully paid for all that I could ever think of or imagine. Let me read to you from John Bunyan. I've never read this book, actually. It's in this commentary here on Romans 1.
on Romans from F.F. Bruce, which I have read, which is quite a helpful little commentary. And he quotes Bunyan in Grace Abounding. As I was walking up and down in the house, as a man in a most woeful state, that word of God took hold of my heart. Ye are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But oh, what a turn it made upon me. Now was I as one awakened out of some troublesome sleep and dream, and listening to this heavenly sentence, I was, as if it were, had heard it thus expounded to me, Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities I cannot save thy soul. But behold, my Son is beside me, and upon him I look, and not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him. Some of us get so depressed about our sins that we think we are beyond redemption, sold so far into slavery that there's nothing that can get us out. That seriously overestimates our own selves and underestimates Jesus Christ, for he is the one who has been paid, that we might be redeemed. Look at what the passage says about people. It says that people are responsible. For as soon as you take sin seriously, you take responsibility seriously. That is an enormous thing. For in so many of our social sciences today, we want to justify people on the grounds that they're not responsible. Their childhood training, their economic circumstances, their this, their that, their everything else, it will excuse them from doing what they have done. I mean, it's not their fault that they're actually going around raping and pillaging and burning and vandalizing. I mean, they're not responsible. They're sick people who need lobotomies or some other form of treatment. That is a terrible view of mankind. Do you want to be treated like that? No, treat me as a guilty person and lock me in prison for my life. But don't put me in a psychiatric hospital and pretend that somehow I'm disoriented matter. Because that is what you're doing to me. You're not treating me as a person anymore with any sense of responsibility. God treats us as people who are held responsible. For he treats sin seriously. And in treating sin seriously, you treat people as people, not as things, not as just matter, not as just psychiatric cases. And more, shows me that as a person, I am loved. That will come out in 2 weeks' time when we look at Romans 5 even more fully. But notice the love with which God cares for me, that he should now send his Son to pay for me, which actually says two things about me, which enable me to love myself in the right and proper way, to have a right acceptance of myself, and also, I may say, of other people, not just myself. It says that I am of enormous significance. For God did not send his Son to die for the world, in the sense of the physical matter, nor for cows, nor for bulls. He sent his Son to die for you and me, for humanity that is rebellious against God. And it's not just for humanity, but for me. He sent his Son to die for me. Now, how much price would you pay? Wasn't that a terrible thing this last weekend when that schoolboy is kidnapped outside his school and taken off? And I understand that they actually asked some ransom, $120, $1,000 or so, they were asking of the father. And were you not distressed to hear the father saying, look, I've got no money, but we will get it together somehow if you will just tell us what you want. For what would you pay for your son who has been kidnapped? Would you not try and get every penny that you can? I don't think that's the way to solve kidnappers, of course. But in the situation, would you not? What price would you put upon your children? Because the price you put upon them is the value they have, isn't it? That is the value they have to you. What value does God put upon you? He puts the value of his own Son upon you and upon me. That is how important I am to God. That is how valuable I am, that God should pay his own Son. I mustn't fall into depression as thinking I am not worthy of anything. I am worth more than can be imagined. And more than that, notice the security I have. Does God accept me because I have achieved something? No. He accepts me just as I am. Hopeless wretch that I am, who can never seem to do anything right, that is how he accepts me. Not because I've done this or that part of my hair on the right-hand side, the left-hand side, got 3 degrees or not got them, got a lot of money or not got them. None of those things are significant. He treats me for what I am, a sinner, and accepts me as I am. That is an incredible thing, isn't it? That I don't have to actually perform to get accepted. Can you see how that brings security to people, significance to people? To know that we are so loved by God, ponder it deeply, ponder it often. For so often we pursue security in other things. So often I seek to be significant because I've got this or that, or I own such and such, or have achieved so and so. I try and find in all other areas. Sometimes, of course, with great pain because I don't achieve and I don't succeed. And I find myself broken and destroyed because I failed my examinations or I actually didn't make the university medal. And I think to myself, my life has come to an end because I haven't done it. I'm no longer the person of significance that I thought I should be. If I look for significance otherwise than in God, I will be disappointed in life. But I needn't look for it anywhere else. Ponder the passage and its implications. And look at what it says about God. I've already said it, so I won't, but that he is just, that he is merciful. He can be both at the same time, absolutely just, and yet merciful to the sinners. Says marvellous things about God, this passage. And look what it says about Christianity. It really does show that at the heart of the gospel, it's not got to do with moral achievement, it's got to do with our relationship with God. Whether I'm right with God or not right with God, which has not got to do with my law-keeping, but got to do with God's judgment upon me. And he will either judge me as being in Christ and therefore right with him, or not in Christ and therefore on my own two feet condemned. Notice that it looks at forgiveness, not achievement. Just as it looks like relationship, it looks at forgiveness. And notice too that I can be absolutely assured of where I stand. See, if it's based on achievement, on moral achievement especially, I'll never know whether I've done enough good to get there or not. I may hope I'm going to get to heaven, but I can never be sure I'll get to heaven. I mean, I don't know exactly how high the standard is. If it's perfection, I've missed already, so it couldn't be that. It must be less than that. But I'm not quite sure how exactly high it is. I'm not sure whether I really am better than my neighbours or not. I think I am, but every now and then they might be doing secret homework for goodness sake. Right? So I can never be too sure on that regard, like an examination. Never be sure whether you can beat the other one. You think you can, but you're not quite sure, so you stand on their barrows on the way in the exam room. Or again, while you hope that you are there, you can hope that you're not quite sure that the next 3 or 4 years you mightn't have a big slip, make a real big slide, and then, of course, all the good efforts you've been putting in will be lost, won't they? And so you can never say, I know I'm going to heaven. You can never say, I know what my fraternity. You just hope. And sometimes your hope is very ill-founded. But that is not the basis at all. The basis is being forgiven by God and already being declared right by God. And so I can know of absolute certainty of my eternal future. That, of course, gives to me security and peace. But notice the basis upon it is such that I cannot boast. You see, if it's based on morality, if it's based on achievement, and I say to you, look, friends, I know I'm getting to heaven. So, boy, he's got tickets on himself, hasn't he? I mean, that is the proudest, most arrogant statement that could ever be made, isn't it? I know I am good enough for God. And, of course, by implication, I know I'm better than you, mob. Very rude, very arrogant. But if I know the basis upon which I'm going to heaven is that Jesus Christ has died for me that I might be redeemed as a captive, that God, my anger might be turned aside from me as a guilty, so that God can declare me to be right with him, if that is the basis, what Jesus has done, I can say, I know I'm going to heaven, and it's got nothing to do with me. It's a gift that's been given to me. Not because of what any value I've got, any value in terms of achievement. It's nothing to do with that at all. And so Paul says, then what comes of our boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No. But on the principle of faith. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There's no advantage in being Jew. There's no advantage in being Gentile. God is the God who is the God of all the world. And he treats all men on the same basis, the basis of Jesus Christ and faith in him. And so my last little note is me. And that's just 3 questions. 1. Am I right with God? How can you listen to this and continue to think about Jews and Gentiles? I mean, about people sitting around about you. The question that approaches me as I read this passage, as it must approach you as you read it, is, am I right with God? Or am I not? 2, am I sure of my eternal destination? Not just do I hope, do I know what eternity holds for me? If either of those questions you answer in the negative, then please don't hesitate to find a Christian friend to talk about it. If you don't know who to talk to about it, well then come and talk to me about it. Because it's very important that you are right with God and sure of what your destiny holds. And the third question is for those who are right with God and who know what their destiny holds. Let me ask you this. Have you really let it, and have I let it, because it's myself too, seep down into my whole system of values? For so many of us as Christians see that we are right with God on the basis of Jesus Christ, but still try and establish our own self-evaluation on the basis of achievements. Still try and establish our relationships with other people on the basis of their achievements, rather than on the basis of the gospel. So we need to think about the gospel as it applies to all our lives. What does it say about my university degree? What does it say about the basis of my acceptance of people into fellowship? What does it say about my basis of my own self-evaluation and estimation? I can assure you that most of us need to do a lot of homework in this area. And so I'd encourage you again, as you prepare for next week by reading Romans 4, read over this section in Romans 3 and ponder deeply. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you are so generous, so gracious, that you should send your Son to pay the penalty for us, that we may be rescued, that we may be redeemed, that we may be forgiven by you, that we might be pardoned and declared right with you. Father, you know how sinful we are and rightly deserving your condemnation. And so we can only praise you that you are that generous to us, that you love us that much, that you accept us that unconditionally, that you should send your Son to die for us. We praise you for that, Father, and pray that you would help us to understand it in all its ramifications, that we might live lives of the people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name.